Well, if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We want to be in chapter number 6 this morning, Acts chapter 6, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the subject of suffering shame for His name, and we took that from the last 2 verses of Acts chapter 5, and we really highlighted 3 different principles found there. One is rejection. And everywhere that people choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they are going to encounter, in one form or fashion, rejection. That's always been the case. It always will be the case. Though at the same time, realize that there will be those who love and cherish you because of your walk with the Lord. But those will be the few and the minority, definitely. Not the majority. But we also saw that regardless of the type of suffering that we endure, regardless of the types of trials that we encounter, we can be rejoicing. And we saw that's exactly what the disciples did when they departed from the presence of the council there in verse number 41. And this wasn't the only instance of this type of thing. Later on, the Apostle Paul and Silas, chained there in a dungeon cell, also prayed and sang praises unto God. So regardless of our situation, we can always rejoice. And likewise, we saw there in verse number 42 that regardless of our circumstances, we should be attempting to reach people with the gospel. Perhaps it's our unpleasant circumstances that would give us the opportunity to preach to people that we normally wouldn't have the opportunity to do so. But again, here this morning, we're going to look at the first few verses of Acts chapter 6 and look at the appointment of the first deacons. It says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing as we look at these first few verses of the book of Acts. And Lord, as we look at the action that was taken by the early church and the apostles in regards to a complaint that surfaced, might we be able to learn things that would help us individually. And Lord, might we learn things that could help us as a church as well by looking at the precedent and the example given to us here in the Scriptures. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as I began reading here in chapter number 6, specifically verse number 1, there was a number of things that interested me, about just that one passage. I always knew that as we came to this chapter that we would focus on the appointment of the first deacons, but I'm equally intrigued by just the subtleties of the text there in verse number 1. It does begin by stating, "and in those days." And when you meditate on the Scriptures, it's always enlightening to meditate on each phrase, at a time. There's been a couple of messages that I've heard preached over the years where you can tell that the preacher has spent a great deal of time focusing on each phrase, and in some instances, each word of a particular text. You know, Evangelist Mike Thurman is someone who we have had here multiple times, and there are times in his preaching where, you know, he'll come across a phrase, you know, in him, and then he'll just begin to rattle off all the scriptures, you know, that use that expression, in him. And he does that, you know, in regards to a number of other things. And that's the types of things that can come to your mind if you're familiar with your Bible and you're reading it consistently, and then you take one particular portion and you just simply meditate upon it. Sometimes you won't see the significance of a particular phrase or a particular word unless you actually take the time in quiet to meditate, to think about that passage. For instance, this first phrase, it says, "And in those days." What days? What's significant about those days? And you begin to contemplate, you know, what all is entailed in that particular phrase. I mean, here we're talking about the days of the apostles. And we're talking here in this book about the Acts of the Apostles. You know, we're talking about the suffering and the rejection that was experienced, but we're also talking about the victories that were experienced at the day of Pentecost and the days to follow. We're talking about, in general, the first century church. And a lot of times we think that it's significant to look at the actions and the attitudes and the behaviors of the first century church. And why do we find that significant? Well, because it's the church in its infancy stage, and we also a lot of times like to think in its innocent stage. That is, that it's pure from compromise. It's pure from apathy and lukewarmness because it's something that's new. It's something that's fresh. Now, years ago, there was a particular ministry who had for their theme of that year, you know, the first century church, but in their little slogan, you know, it had the 21st century church, and then they crossed out, you know, the 20 part, you know, striving to be not a 21st century church, but striving to be a first century church. In other words, the way God anticipated the church to be. And so, you know, when you think about that one particular phrase, there's a lot of things that could come to mind. And I think it's important to understand that what we're dealing with in Acts chapter 6 is the church in its infancy stage. The church at its very roots and beginning. Because as we see as we go on, it says when the number of disciples was multiplied. Here's another bit of information that's helpful in us understanding what takes place here in this chapter, at least in the beginning portion of the chapter. We've already seen, as we've studied up to this point, that the church in Jerusalem had grown exponentially. I mean, we're told, you know, in one case that there were 3,000 souls added to the church. We're told in another place that 5,000 people were added to the church. And then it says there were people added daily. So think about that. You had one church that existed at this time in the city of Jerusalem. And it wasn't a church just of dozens of people, and it wasn't a church just of hundreds of people. It was a church of thousands of people. And it had increased to that number relatively quickly. So you can imagine what would happen in a church where that occurred. And by the way, I don't know that what takes place here reflects poorly upon the church at Jerusalem. As I said, this was something new. This was something fresh. This was something that was experiencing great growth. And you know, when you have those things in combination with one another, you are always going to have challenges. There's no way around it. You're going to have challenges. Most of you know I'm a big wrestling fan. Of course, you're at the height of the wrestling season right now. The Illinois High School state championships took place for the dual meet, for the, you know, you have an individual tournament and you have a dual meet tournament, which is team, and they had that yesterday, so that kind of concludes it. But college is just getting ready to set off with their conference championships and then the national championships. But flowwrestling.org is a website that's really come into being in the last 10 years. You know, it's kind of the first of its kind. You know, it's something relatively new. You know, before you had to go to forums that existed in each individual state. You know, you had one for Illinois if you wanted to follow Illinois wrestling. You had one for Iowa if you wanted to follow Iowa wrestling. But there wasn't one centralized place where the wrestling community came together to keep up on what was going on in the sport of wrestling. Well, now Flow Wrestling has become that centralized place where the wrestling community comes, you know, to see what's going on. And I've realized for, you know, really years, and one of the reasons I've never signed up for their premium service is because their website just has issues. Everything's slow. It's just not run well. My kids laugh at me because they'll hear me watching a wrestling match, and since I don't pay for the premium service, you know, it stops three times a second, so I have to keep hitting the button. But I get to watch the whole match that way. You know, I just got to click the play button three times every second. And so they laugh at me. But recently, I think this was last Sunday, number one, Oklahoma State, ranked number one in the country, was wrestling number two ranked Penn State. You know, two of the top programs, along with Iowa, that have ever existed in wrestling. And they pushed that thing and they marketed that thing because Flow Wrestling was going to carry it. You know, you could pay and watch it, the match, on Flow Wrestling. And so Sunday evening I go look up to see what had happened, and they failed to deliver. So people paid for this service to watch the match, and there was no match. And boy, were people hot. They were mad, extremely mad. But, you know, later on I watched the apology from the CEO, who was a really young man himself. And I just kept thinking to myself, you know, this is something that's new. This is something that's new. And you have people that work for Flow Wrestling that are, you know, huge wrestling fans. But you know what? They don't know anything, many of them, about IT. They don't know anything about broadcasting. I mean, it's painful, really. There's only two of them that I can even, you know, listen to without cringing, you know, a couple times every minute, because they don't have the first clue about broadcasting and communication and those types of things. But that's not why people go there. You know, they're in their infancy stage. And I suspect that they'll make changes that will make them better in the future. But those who have been a part of startup companies can probably acknowledge and explain to you the different challenges that they have faced, you know, in their companies. And again, godly endeavors are not exempt from the same types of challenges. Here we had something that God was doing. As a result, it was growing at a rapid pace. And this in turn led to challenges. Challenges that had to be addressed. But before I do that, I do want to point out one other thing about verse number one that fascinates me. Because as you continue to read through that verse, it says that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. You know, that's another part of this verse that captured my attention. Because there was already a ministry or a service that was taking place in the church in Jerusalem. And that ministry or that service was a daily, as it says here, daily ministration. Evidently, people were sent out of the church to check on different groups. Here, we're specifically told the widow to see how they were doing and to see if there was anything that they could do to help. Now again, this appears to have been limited to their members, but that would have kept them busy, no doubt, having, you know, a membership of 10,000 plus. But they were serving. They were going out and taking the time to visit their members to see if there were needs that could be met. You know, I remember years ago here in this ministry, I knew lots of widows, many of them right here in Shepherdsville. You know, Mrs. Gwynn, the former pastor's wife, is a widow that lives really right here in Shepherdsville. Used to be Doyne Dringus. She is no longer living, but she was a widow here in Shepherdsville. And maybe I could come up with a couple of more back that were here back then. But I knew so many, and I even mentioned to the church that might be an interesting ministry for someone, you know, to reach out and to knock on the doors of these widows on a weekly basis to see how they were doing. They were all Christian women, not necessarily members of Shepherdsville Baptist Church. But it could have been a ministry, and maybe it's still, you know, a type of ministry that can one day put in place in this church. But more specifically, when you look at the context of this, you know, maybe there would be a need to visit, to follow up people within this church. Ethel Rippey is one individual that could be, you know, visited, checked on, helped. I know she has family to do that, but again, sometimes it's wise for the church to be involved as well. And as we find out within this context, it's not necessarily the pastor who's doing all of the visiting. As you can imagine, the pastor in this church, and maybe there was more than one pastor in the church, one main pastor, but other under him, working with him, but they all could have been kept busy simply visiting the number of folks that they had. But again, I just wanted to emphasize for a moment that this church had an outreach. It doesn't tell us specifically what all was involved, but it did involve people going out to at least the widows of the church to see if there was any needs that they could meet. So this church and our church ought to have, you know, efforts to evangelize people. But there perhaps also should be efforts to encourage the people of God as well and to help them wherever possible. So again, I just throw those things out there for your consideration. But the problem or the challenge that arose as a result of this situation was a complaint amongst the Grecian widows. It says, and there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected. You know, it wasn't just Jews, obviously, that were being saved. There were also many Greeks, many Gentile women that were being saved as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And as the church sent people out to minister to different ones, the Grecian widows felt that they were being neglected, that an undue amount of attention was being given to the Jewish widows, but not so much to them. And you know, again, in this passage, we're not given a great deal of details, you know, about this incident. I mean, for instance, we don't know whether or not their complaint was warranted or not. It doesn't say whether or not this was valid, whether or not the people that were going out were spending more time with the Hebrew widows than the Grecian widows. We don't know that. I mean, if that were the case, then we could spend a great deal of time addressing the subject of being a respecter of persons, you know, which the Bible often tells us not to be. The foundation for that is laid out in the Old Testament law, in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. It repeatedly tells, for the most part, judges not to be respecters of persons. You know, don't regard the rich, for instance, above the poor. But treat every man, fairly treat every man the same. And even the book of James, I think it is, in chapter number 2, it tells us to have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with the respect of persons. And it says, I think also in that chapter that, you know, if we've not committed adultery, but we have been a respecter of persons, we've transgressed the law. And so it's important for us not to be respecter of persons. And clearly, God is no respecter of persons. Later on, he would teach Simon Peter that the gospel was for everyone, for Jew and for Gentile. If their complaint was not warranted, then I guess we could spend a great deal of time talking about murmuring. You know, when you turn to the book of Exodus and you read through that book, in particular the chapters following the Exodus, I mean, you look at Exodus 14, at Exodus 15, at Exodus 16, at Exodus 17, in each of those consecutive chapters, you find the people of Israel murmuring. Murmuring against Moses. Murmuring against God. Murmuring because they don't have any water. Murmuring because they don't have any food. Murmuring because the Egyptian armies are chasing them. Murmuring because of the route they have to take. They're always murmuring. And God at times got fed up with it. And sometimes he judged them for their murmuring. And even the New Testament in the book of Philippians, what does it tell us? To do all things without murmurings and disputings. We're not to complain. We're not to gripe. We're not to murmur. So I don't know whether or not the widows here were warranted in their complaint or not. But regardless of whether or not they were, yeah, I think it's important for us to see how the disciples responded. It says in verse number 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Whether the complaint was warranted or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that the disciples responded to the complaint. My KJV Study Bible says about this text, the gracious nature of the early church is seen in its diligence and willingness to correct the irritation. You see, they didn't tell the widows, the Grecian widows, to stop complaining. Instead, they took the high road, perhaps, if the complaint wasn't warranted, and ensured that there would not be a problem. By the way, it's also interesting to note that when the 7 are chosen, they're all individuals who have Greek names, not Hebrew names. That's why, at least in part, we can pronounce some of them, like Stephen and Philip. And by the way, those are the only 2 of the 5 that we ever hear anything more about in the Scriptures. And of course, Stephen goes to meet the Lord through his death in chapter number 7. And then Philip is talked about in chapter number 8, and I'm not sure if any other place. But for the most part, these men are not spoken of again in the Scriptures. But just understand that the apostles addressed the complaint. And you know, maybe sometimes, you know, that is the best thing to do, whether we think the complaint is warranted or not. Because by addressing it and by taking action, you know, then the murmuring, the complaining should cease. Everybody should see that you were open to the criticism, that you responded to it, and now the church can move forward with things of a more important nature. But he also, note here, it says that in verse number 2, that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. You know, some might be quick to find fault with the apostles here, but I don't think there's any need to find fault with the words of the apostles. You know, everyone in the church has a place of service. No one person can do everything. You know, you think about some men. You know, some men I know, I mean, they literally are almost a jack of all trades. I mean, they can fix anything. They know how things work. They know how things operate. Of course, in saying that, maybe sometimes I'm talking about electrical, plumbing, welding, engines, and all this stuff, but they probably wouldn't know how to, you know, type two words together on a computer. But even though those men, some men may be jacks of all trades, they probably don't know much about bandaging an ankle or someone who breaks a fingernail off. Or, you know, sometimes I have found it quite helpful to know that there are people out in this world that are experts at fields that I'm not. You know, in the past, I traditionally have just liked to take everything upon myself and say, well, I can fix that. I'll figure that out, and I can fix that. And anymore, I get to the point where, why do I cause myself this headache? Why don't I just pay somebody else to come and do it? Because they have experience. They work with this every single day, and they're going to come in here, and they're going to take care of it, and it's going to be done. And it's going to take me 3 evenings, one to figure it out, take it apart, one to put it back together, and then the put it back together right. But it's the same way in the church. I mean, we're not all as capable in one area as someone else may be. I mean, if we were to study what the Bible has to say about gifts, God gives each of us a gift, right? An ability that we could use in this church to edify one another. And God's not going to equip everybody with the same gift. God gives some pastors and teachers. You know what? It's unlikely that everyone in this assembly is going to be able to give substantial amounts of time to the study of the Scriptures. Now, I hope and trust every one of us is reading and studying the Bible as much as we can. But again, statistics and experience would tell us that not everybody is going to be able to give substantial amounts of time. You know, Lisa is one that I think of. You know, she has 2 little ones. You know what? She's probably going to spend much of her day chasing them around, chasing one of them around and putting the other one on her lap. And so when a woman has a lot of young children, it becomes increasingly difficult to spend a huge amount of time in studying the Scriptures. I mean, even my own wife, who's homeschooling children, guiding the house, working part-time on top of it, it can be very difficult to find the time to study the Scriptures like one needs to. And so it's good to have someone in the church, i.e. the pastor, who can spend substantial amounts of time studying the Bible, preparing messages, and delivering them to the people. And if you don't have someone like that in your church, and if you don't provide the pastor the capability to do so, the entire flock will ultimately suffer. And so they weren't wrong in saying what they did. They realized that all of their time could be taken up going out and visiting people. So they came up with this decision. They said, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." I guess you might even call that delegating. And that's what they'd call it, I guess, in the business world. Delegating those responsibilities to others. By the way, there's a number of things to consider in regards to that. Again, doesn't it not demonstrate that each and every one of us should be serving, should be ministering in the church in some form or fashion? You know, what I found is the people who are busy serving in the ministry are much less likely to be critical of it, because they're actually working to develop it, to improve it, to make a difference. But people on the sidelines who aren't doing anything, they're much more likely to be critical. And that's one reason why I think it's important that every single one of us be involved in serving the Lord in this ministry in one capacity or another. Not everybody's going to be teaching, but there are surely other things that can be done. But they say here in verse number 4, the apostles, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You know, I think as a result of this passage, and maybe not everything in the book of Acts is meant to be taken as a precedent, and maybe we're not to build a doctrine upon everything that's found here in this historical account, but I think that we would see many other passages that would substantiate that these are the primary duties of a pastor, a preacher, a teacher. What is he to do? To pray. And to give himself to the ministry of the word. And that would involve studying it, preparing messages, and preaching it, delivering it to the people. Paul told young Timothy to preach the word. That was his responsibility. God gave some pastors, teachers, and a lot of people see that as the same office. And that's why you don't find the word "and" there. It's more like a dash. Pastor, teacher. That's the pastor's primary responsibility. The ministry of the word. And that's what the apostles sought to give themselves to continually. Again, I think we see that as their primary responsibilities. And that's why these other responsibilities were delegated unto other people. And it's not that those tasks were unimportant. I think we see the importance of those tasks by the type of men they called to that ministry. It says in verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost." And I know it doesn't use the word deacon in this particular text, but again, when we look at the responsibilities of a deacon, I think we understand that that's indeed what these men were. And when you look at the office of a deacon in the Scriptures, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's certain qualifications that must be met. You know, just like a pastor has to meet, you know, certain qualifications to hold that office, so does a deacon, which again, I think stresses the importance of his service for the Lord. It says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, "Likewise," just like the pastors have qualifications, "likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre." Many of the same things that are said about the pastor. And so you could probably say that the deacon and his ministry is an extension of the pastor's ministry. And again, it goes on there with some additional qualifications for the deacon. By the way, the fact that qualifications are given there does demonstrate to us that there is an office of a deacon. in the book of Philippians. The book is addressed, you know, to the bishops and the deacons, which would again indicate an office. But I would have you realize that of all the times that the word deaconos is used, or a form of it, and I think it's upwards of 65, 66 times, only five times is it referring to the office of a deacon. Three of those are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But only five times, so very, very few times is the word referring to the office of a deacon. Most of the time, it's simply referring to a servant in a general sense, a minister in a general sense. As a matter of fact, those are two of the words, or two of the ways in which the word deaconos, the Greek word deaconos, is translated. It's translated servant, minister, serve, and deacon, in office of a deacon. So for instance, in Matthew 20:28, it's the word deaconos that's used when Jesus said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. It's the same word. In Mark 1:31, when it says, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. This woman, she acted as the part of a deacon, a servant, a minister. John 12:26 says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. That's the same word, my deacon. Just a general servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so repeatedly, this word deaconos is translated minister or servant. And so in a general sense, that is what is meant. That's what a deacon is. He's just a servant. He's just a minister. And of course, that's what every one of us are supposed to be, right? Ministers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to minister and to serve one another. And so it says in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And we'll read and study more about him in the second part of chapter 6 and the whole of chapter number 7. But he was a man of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then we have Philip and the others, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And boy, notice as a result what happened. And the word of God increased. And you know that's in direct, that is a direct result of freeing up the apostles to give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. As a result, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And even it says a great company of the priests were obedient unto faith. You know, this helped the progress that was being made in this church to continue to be made. Because when a complaint was made and it was addressed correctly, the ministry continued to thrive. People continued to be saved. And Stephen, one of the men that they chose, it says, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. As we'll see tonight, this progress was going to be met with resistance. But again, just notice here in chapter number 6, a complaint is made. Whether it's warranted or not, we don't know. But regardless, the apostles addressed it. And they addressed it, I believe, correctly. which continued to give them the freedom to study and to preach the Word, and it gave others an opportunity to serve the Lord. And since this was addressed in this manner, the church continued to flourish. You know, I think about our own ministry. I would like one day to see it grow and flourish and prosper with new members like the church in Jerusalem. You know, if it were to happen down the road, you'd find that we would encounter many challenges. You know, for one, you'd find the need to be better organized in some areas. You don't have to be too organized when there's 20 to 25 of you. But you know, when there's 250 of you, 2,500 of you, I don't know, here in this church there might have been 25,000. You sometimes have to be a little bit more organized just by virtue of the growth that is being experienced. So again, here's some wonderful lessons, I think, for each of us to learn. But boy, what a wonderful example of a church that works together so that the ministry can continue to prosper. And I trust that's what we'll have at Shepherdsville Baptist Church, a group of people who will continue to work together, to realize that each of us have our own area of service. It's not the same. We don't do the same things in the ministry, but we all have a place of service. And we need to be involved in this church, in helping it to grow and to prosper. And if problems arise, hey, that's all right. Problems arise in the first century church, but they addressed them, and as a result, they continued to flourish. Hopefully we do the same thing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, what a wonderful precedent and example we see for us here in Acts chapter 6. Lord, we watch the actions of the apostles, and undoubtedly they were led of Thee. Lord, as they addressed this problem, the church continued to flourish and prosper. And it doesn't say it, but we get the impression that the complaints, Lord, once addressed, were eased, and that everyone went forward together as a church. And Lord, I pray that this church would be one that's just as gracious. I pray that we would be a church united and focused upon the preaching of the gospel and people being saved. And Lord, I pray that we never allow smaller things to distract us from our main purpose of preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, and discipling them in the faith. So Lord, just take the things that we've looked at here this morning and use them in our lives and in our ministry to help us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And let's turn to hymn number 393, Where He Leads Me. 393.